Good evening, everybody. Hopefully everybody has an outline in front of you. I know that it's got three pages to it, printed front and back. But yes, we continue to hold the line on many resources that we give each lesson. This will be the last in the Colossians series that we have, so it's unforeseen exactly what I'll have for you next time. But I've got the outline there for you, stapled together, so hopefully you have that. Please turn to Colossians chapter 4. This is going to be the final lesson that we have, as I mentioned before, in Colossians. Chapter 4 is the final chapter, and we've come a long way as we've gone through this. We did an introductory lesson, and we've had three lessons since then. That puts us four deep in lessons, and this being the fifth and final one. We'll do a review. We'll deal with the theme for this lesson, which I've titled Putting on Christ and Redeeming the Time. You're going to see that pop up in some of the verses that we have. And then, of course, the final portion of the lesson you see written up on the board. True to form here, filled it. Jim made a comment that the charts keep getting chartier. So, yes, they have. I told him it's chartier. That's how you pronounce that. the idea in finishing this lesson is to spend the majority of time, or at least about half of the time, just kind of talking through what's up there on the board. So what you see on the first page of the outline, I do not intend on spending a great deal of time on. There's a lot of information that's there, and I will just simply pass through that, I think, relatively quickly. So, if you would, take a look at the outline. I've given you in the review and overview section similar things that we've seen before. If you recall last time, we left the lesson off talking about your subjection to Christ as being a member of the body, that we have the distinct opportunity to put on the new man, which we found out from translation to presentation. You have the opportunity now to put on the new man. Now, one of the comments that I wanted to make last time had to do with, when did the putting on even take place? There's a lot of individuals that will call themselves Christians that would tell you that you put on Christ by your good works, and that's how you keep yourself in Christ, is by doing those things. We need to understand that you put on Christ the moment that you trusted the gospel. So if you would, look at Galatians chapter 3. Putting on Christ. Galatians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 2, we talked about the spiritual baptism, the spiritual circumcision, your baptism into death. And Galatians chapter 3 is a verse I intended to deal with along with Romans chapter 13. So I'd just like to make a quick comment about that. If you look down in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," notice it there, "have put on Christ." And so when we talk about putting the new man on, as I mentioned last time, this is your choice. But it is the honor that you have to actually put on the image of Christ. But that is your choice. The day in and day out is your opportunity to make a choice, whether or not you will put off the old man and then therefore put on the new. Now, the old man was already put off. You were separated from the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and you were buried with him by baptism into death and risen. So again, put on Christ, that already happened, and you know that you'd be presented complete in the Son. So we just have to make choices along the way. Now, I put on one of two jackets that I brought tonight. And imagine that this was my old man. This is me, unsaved, and I'm up here at a pulpit teaching. Shouldn't happen, right? So I recognize that I trusted the gospel. It was presented clearly to me. Said, yes, Christ died for my sins. He rose from the dead. There's not anything that I could do to save myself. He is the righteous one. I am unrighteous. There's no way that I have any provision or any opportunity to stand before God justified for eternal life. I'm rather justified for death, born in Adam. So I learn from trusting the gospel that I already put on Christ. And so what am I doing wearing the old man? Why would I ever walk in this jacket? This is not putting on Christ. So I make a decision to put off the old man, right? Take the old man off. Say, I don't like this jacket too much. The old man and his deeds I put off. And I have the choice then to put on the new man. Now, the new man, we already learned, was created in righteousness and true holiness. But that's not me, right? That's me in Christ. And so I have to make the decision to put on Christ, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Now, when I do that, we remember last time we talked about having to be renewed in knowledge. We had to learn about who is Christ, right? How do I put Christ on? What does that look like in my day to day? So we made a comment about you being subject to Christ, needing to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to walk in that newness of life. And so we'll continue with that theme tonight. But I just wanted to give you that illustration and that image that that's you at any moment in your life that you want to put on the old man, that you want to walk in who you were before in Adam, in ignorance. Maybe it's in sin. You continue in those things. You say, that is not who I am in Christ. But you'd have to know who you are in Christ. And so we have the opportunity and the privilege. We've been liberated unto righteousness. And that is what Christ has afforded for us. And that would be holding ahead. And that will just end our series. We can go home now at this point. We cannot. We're going to finish out the chapter, though. If you would, take a look at the outline there in, Roman numeral I. Okay, or Roman numeral 1 after subpoint C. This is the battle that we have. It requires renewal. It requires a reckoning of the old man dead. Okay, and that's Romans 6, verse 11. You have the opportunity to do that because you have the knowledge of the truth. You can actually reckon that to be so. And also, it takes constraint. If you would, look at Romans chapter 13. Just along the theme of putting off the old man and putting on the new or putting on Christ. Romans 13 in verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There's a positive and a negative side of this. And people that have tried to quit habits know this. You know, if you were a smoker and you just simply decide to stop smoking, but you don't actually remove the provision that you've made for those things to happen, if you haven't made some changes to kind of fill that space, or if there was some other habit that you were trying to stop or some other good thing you were trying to put in place, you'd have to make that choice to fill that time or take yourself out of the situations that normally put yourself in it. And that's Romans 13, verse 14. But that's been connected solidly that you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, as Galatians chapter, Galatians chapter 5, that you crucify the affections with the lusts. All right? So the things that your flesh want to do, you have to crucify those things. You have to set that aside and you have to put on the new man, which we'll talk a little bit more tonight. Now, this is not a solo task. I give you three tools that you have there at the end of the review section that are necessary. You must have God's word to be able to grow in the knowledge of the truth. You can't grow in the knowledge of the truth if you don't have the truth. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that you receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which what? Effectually worketh in you also that believe it. So you must have the word of God. Do you believe that? Also prayer, which we'll talk about in chapter 4 specifically. This is how you continue, is in prayer. We'll talk more about it. But then also people. And those are two major things you're going to see pop up in this fourth chapter. You're going to see Paul talk about how you continue, which is really how he begins and ends the book, discussing prayer, his prayer for the worthy walk, how they continue rooted and established in the faith, and also these individuals that were fellow laborers with him. Okay, so three things that you need. You need God's word, you need to pray, and you need other people. It is not a solo kind of a gig. Okay, we are members one of another, and so we'll address that. So the faithful member this time, we started out talking about the faithful minister, if you recall. We talked about the spoiling operations that took place in chapter 2. That he says, don't be robbed from the riches you have in Christ. Put on the new man. Well, now it's the faithful member. And he's really addressing that now in this last chapter. He's addressing how faithful members walk. And that is such an important term, faithfulness. You have individuals in your life that you know are faithful. With no question whatsoever, you know that that's a person that you can go to for the task. You can trust them. Faithfulness is something that comes across in Colossians 4 a lot. And so we want to address that. The faithful member. I gave you a series of things that you can look down after number 2 that the faithful member does. The faithful member redeems the time. How do they do that? Through an effectually unified faith that ought. And I gave you some subpoints after that. You ought pray. You ought speak. You ought walk. You ought answer. And these are a series of verses that you see initially in Colossians chapter 4. And I'm simply going to use those as the framework to move forward and talk about some of the things that Paul addresses. All right, so redeeming the time. Now, if you remember, please look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, in verse 23, Paul said, "If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, if ye continue." We talked about this is not an issue. Continuing in the faith is not being moved away from your complete position in Christ by seeking religion, by seeking an abstinence from other things that rob you from the complete position that you have. So these are saved people, as we discussed before, and the continuation in the faith is the theme all the way through. Well, look at Colossians chapter 4 in verse 2. Colossians 4 and verse 2. Paul says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." So how do you continue in the faith, grounded and settled? You continue in prayer. And this is a point that he started out with. The faithful minister imploring them to walk worthy. And that was by renewing their mind, by an increasing knowledge of God and a reckoning of those things to be true. In Colossians chapter 3. Now, there's a number of things that need to be considered when you talk about continuing in the faith. Now, prayer is a right thing for Paul to say because this is God's will, that we would pray without ceasing. Numerous times, Paul addresses how he prays, what he prays for, who he prays for. He requests prayer, a number of ways that he addresses this. So this is something that we want to keep in mind. If you would, look at verse 5. Of Colossians 4. It says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." And Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." We talked a little bit about that last time. The knowledge that you have should be that you operate in a presently evil world. Not a world that's on the uptick. One that's getting better as time goes by. It's been reprobate for a very long time, and that was the course that we walked after. Don't you remember? Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which worketh in the children of disobedience, that's what we used to do, right? We used to walk in that. But we have the opportunity to put on the new man. So, Paul says, redeeming the time. Well, why? Why would I ever want to redeem the time? And the answer is, as cliche as it sounds, is God's got a purpose for your life. Doesn't he? He's got a purpose for the body of Christ. We don't need to use Jeremiah 29:11 and say, God knows the thoughts that he has towards you, right? Thoughts to bring you to an expected end. Well, he does, doesn't he? We don't have to use Jeremiah 29:11. We can simply use Romans 8. We can use the other places where we know that we have a purpose according to God's grace that existed before the world began. Purposed in Christ, we're now members of his body, and we ought to do things. So why redeem the time? Because it's God's purpose. Well, what do you need to know about yourself? Look at Colossians chapter 3. This might be a great way to think about yourself in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 3. "For ye are," what? "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." So the purpose that God has for you in Christ is first that you recognize that you're dead. Colossians 2:20 is that you're not subject to the world, right? So, we need to consider this. God has a purpose for my life, and apparently, I'm dead. But apparently, I'm also alive in Christ. I must consider this. How do I continue? Do I continue in sin? Romans 6 says, God forbid. Right? We understand that grace reigns, but we understand that we do not continue in sin. This is not the purpose that God has for the body of Christ. Do we continue in the law? No, we don't continue in the law. You see, the strength of sin is the law. So, if you are still under the law, then you stand condemned, but you're dead. How could you stand condemned if you're already dead? So this is important. How do I redeem the time? First, understand that you're dead. You are not condemned in Christ. You don't continue in sin. That's not who you are. You don't continue under the law. That's the strength of sin. We need to walk after the Spirit. And so that's where Paul puts us. So let's consider that. Grounded, settled, rooted, built up, stable, in the faith, not in the world. Take a look at Galatians chapter 6. We must understand our position, because when we address praying, we have to pray from the right position. Can I say that? The right posture. We need to understand who we are, pertaining to the world, who we are in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, we learn something about the world in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So you're dead, but you're alive. You're crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But that life that you live in the flesh, that's the question. You live by faith. So to be stable in the faith, as we've said so many times over the course of Colossians, is that you are complete in Christ. There's nothing else that you need that puts you in a stronger position. Okay, so starting crucified. And we'll address the rest of these things that Paul deals with. If you look in the outline there, first thing we dealt with there is just the principle of redeeming the time and needing to understand your position in Christ. Dead to the world, alive unto God through Christ. The next portion there, through an effectually unified faith that ought. This is very important as well. An effectually unified faith that ought. What does that word even imply? That you ought do something. You should do it, right? Ephesians 2:10 is that there are good works that God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. You should walk in newness of life. There's something that is more profitable than the thing that might naturally occur to you. You ought and should. These are important terms to get. Now, ought implies a duty, does it not? You ought do that. Why should I do that? Why ought I do that? Well, you might say, because it's right. It's a right thing to do. Well, the only time that you would ever tell somebody that you ought to do something is if you knew what was most profitable for them. So somebody said, get out of my life. You shouldn't be able to tell me what to do. So what do we have? We've got the unifier, the head, right, of the church, the body of Christ. He's your head. He's my head. And we have the manual. And we can rightly divide that to understand the purpose that we have in Christ. And we can simply say with authority, you ought to do that. That's a right thing. You ought to do that. So there are many places that Paul addresses ought. But I gave you in a parenthetical statement out to the side, the engine behind all of this. The engine. This is very important. Look at Philemon. Verse 6. There are things in the body that we ought do, but there's a motivation that ought be there first. All right, an effectually unified faith that ought. In verse 6 there, now, Philemon is Paul addressing an individual that should receive Onesimus, which we'll see a little bit later. And there is some mature doctrine that's at place here. And you might even have experiences that are somewhat similar in the receiving of another person that might have wronged somebody else. But this is grace doctrine that is at play. It's getting walked out. And Paul is beseeching, not mandating, that Philemon receive Onesimus that likely wronged him. And so this is really important in verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. How? By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That's putting on the new man in a nutshell. Acknowledging everything that is good in you which is in Christ Jesus. You see, we don't have anything good in us. There's none good, no, not one. So everything that we have is in Christ. And the acknowledging of those things produces the opportunity for an effectual faith. All right, so you believe that you got God's word. Well, that's good, because it effectually works in those that believe it. The communication of your faith becomes effectual by you acknowledging every good thing that is in you, which is in Christ Jesus. So that's why I say this is the engine behind it. What are you constrained by? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ. Your motivation is by grace. It's not by anything else. So God's love commended to you. The things that you recognize to be true in Christ for you is what should motivate you, should constrain you. It's what you ought to think about first. Okay, so I want to use that as kind of a launch pad to move forward. You see in the outline I gave you in Roman numeral 2 that there are a number of things that Paul says you ought. You ought pray. We talked about this before. You ought know. You ought think, but not more highly than you ought to think. This is the statement that he makes. You ought speak. You ought walk. You ought rejoice. You ought bear. Bear what? The infirmities. The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. You see that in Romans 15:1. He addresses a number of things that have to do with persuasion. So bearing the infirmities of a person isn't just always the infirmness of their body, right? The infirmity of their body might be understanding. And so this is working in the body with other people. You ought bear the infirmities of the weak, but not to please yourself. Remember the verses. You ought forgive. You ought answer. You ought follow order. These are things that Paul states you ought do in the body. That's a good thing, and we need to recognize that. So the things that Paul addresses, please turn to Colossians chapter 4, that I want to address, which really will be in brief. I mean, we will not spend a great deal of time here, but I just want to point this out because I think that this is how you walk out putting on the new man, if I can say it that way. How you continue in the faith. The things that Paul states here, if you look at verse 3, he already said, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may speak, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. And there are the verses. The rest of the verses there, 7 to 18, are really just going to deal with faithful laborers over the course of Paul's ministry. And it cuts a pretty wide swath, as you see on the board behind me. So we'll get to that in a little bit. But the things that Paul says you ought to do, just to kind of move through the outline again, the faithful member redeems the time through an effectually unified faith that ought pray, speak, walk, and answer. And I gave you a number of statements that are there in that they should be the same. You should pray with the same knowledge. You should speak the same thing. Staying on message is very important. You should walk by the same rule. And the answering we'll get to in a little bit. All right, you've got some considerations there. But that's why I made the statement, a unified faith. Right? It works effectually in the individual that is unified. And that we speak, we think, we pray about the same things. And that's not rote memorization. This is just simply we understand the doctrine. We hold it with purity and we edify one another with it. We speak the same thing, not different things. And so this is what we want to consider. Look at Romans 8:26. Did you know that you did not know what to pray for as ye, there's the word again, ought? Romans chapter 8, in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You see those two words? We should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Where do we get Scripture? Where does it come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. Right? Working through men to write it down. And here we are reading, studying, and thinking about it. Did the Spirit provide that? Yes, the Spirit did. Are these words that you could utter yourself? They are not. They are groanings that you could not utter yourself. So what does a Gentile that has no covenant with God whatsoever know what to pray for? How would they ever know what they should pray for? They don't. We wouldn't at all. If our position and God's posturing to the world has changed, which is what Paul trots out in Romans all through it, then we would need to learn about God's operation in order to learn even how to pray. So we mentioned the posture that we pray from is understanding that we're crucified with Christ. God's reconciled himself to the world. We pray with, 1 Corinthians 14, knowledge. We pray with understanding. And so you must understand those things first to address praying. When in doubt, pray. But there are right things to pray for and wrong things to pray for. This is something that has to be understood because we learn this from our pattern. What did Paul beseech the Lord three times to take away from him? An infirmity. What was Christ's response to him? Yeah, his grace is sufficient. Did Paul learn? He did. He did. Did he pray wrong? Apparently so. He had to learn. He was instructed. And so we just need to recognize that. Without going into all the details of what to pray, what not to pray, we just need to understand that there was a time that we did not know what we should pray for as we ought. And what do we have right here? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's a function behind it, to perfect the man of God. So we have thorough or through furnishing unto all good works. That is the supply of the Spirit. This is exactly what we have that God wants us to have. You believe that, it will work effectually in you. So again, an effectually unified faith, you certainly wouldn't answer that you don't have God's words in your lap. You do. And we ought to speak the same thing. So that's the first thing. You ought to pray. You ought to pray for others. Now, please go back to Colossians chapter 4. Praying for others. What is it that you desire for someone else? Is it anything at all? Well, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 14, that above all the other things that he said to put on charity, which is what? The bond of perfectness. Perfection. The presentation of the believer perfect in Christ Jesus apparently puts on charity above all other things. This is important. Your prayers for other people should be for their edification. It should be for their growth in the Lord. It should be for their comfort in the Lord. It should be all of these things pertaining to their head, them being nourished, them being built up. And this is something that is appropriate for the body to do, something we ought to do. So do you pray for other people? Paul also mentions in Colossians chapter 4, and watch in verse 3, with all praying for, in verse 2, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. I like to think about this. Jeremy did an outstanding lesson on prayer where he dealt with different terms. I still haven't even listened to it recently, and I can remember going through some of these things. I think you made a comment in Ephesians 6 that had to do with watching. Well, what's that all about? Is that, do you sit down and just wait for God to intervene? Certainly we know that God's word works effectually in those that believe. This is something that we might not even see, right? Because we look on eternal things and not temporal things. But what does it mean to pray and watch in the same with thanksgiving? You might have recalled, Steve, you probably know this, standing watch. But each person, we might liken it to going to the fair. You signed up for a time period that you would be engaged in that task, right? You watched. You showed up for your watch. Let's say you went from 9 to 10 o'clock. You're engaged in the activity. Now, I'm not trying to say that you sit down for an hour and you pray. And that's you watching. But looking for opportunity is something that we ought to do. Opportunity. What does Paul pray for in verse 3? With all praying for us, also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Notice verse 4. Do not eliminate that from consideration, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. If Paul says, don't really see the opportunity to talk about those things, and so I will not, is this an appropriate thing? No, he says, I ought to make it manifest. So watching therein with thanksgiving, I might submit that it is just looking for the opportunity to do so. Maybe that day isn't the great day to do it, but it certainly doesn't mean that you let off the press, which would be you looking to communicate truth, looking to communicate truth. Ephesians 3:9 is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You don't preach the mystery, you preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So watching therein with thanksgiving. Your salvation does not depend on what you communicate to people. It's what you understood. It's what you trusted that Christ did for you. But we still have a duty to actually engage in the work of the ministry. And this is a task that all of us have. So it is something that we ought do. We ought watch for opportunity while praying for that. Another thing that you might see in Paul's ministry is that he saw an open door, and apparently there were many adversaries on the other side. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, "There is an open door and effectual, and there are many adversaries." This does not mean it is the easiest path or the path of least resistance, yet we still look for opportunity. All right, so praying and watching. Speaking, you saw in verse 3 and 4 the reference to speaking. Paul mentions to speak the mystery of Christ, and you see that he's in bondage for it. And then in verse 4, that he ought to speak it. Well, we ought speak the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Hidden wisdom that we speak, revealed by the Spirit, put down on the page for us to be able to read and grow and communicate with other people. So hidden wisdom is something that we ought to speak. It's not hidden anymore. It's been made manifest, but our task is to continue to do those things. That requires that we speak it. We've got to communicate that to people. So, the unified faith that ought pray, that ought speak, and that ought walk. Please go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul speaks about boasting in the flesh, and ultimately he speaks of those things that he counted as gain are really loss to him. And for what? Well, it's for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Look at verse 9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You see, Paul goes through all subsequent verses to this about him already being attained by Christ, and yet he presses forward towards that. He wants to attain to the resurrection that he knows that Christ has already attained for him. He is the possession of Christ. He has been bought with a price. He knows what his life is for. Now, Paul was in a strait betwixt two. You remember when he talks about that? He had a desire to depart, but he wanted to stay also. This was the challenge of him. He knew that it would be far better to be with Christ, and yet he knew it was needful to continue to edify the body. This is a task that was set before him. But notice the rule that he mentions. I'll start in verse 14. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." There is a walk that opposes the cross of Christ. He outlines that. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." The minding of earthly things. We're going to see something pop up with Demas, who's mentioned three times in Paul's epistles, and you're going to see what occurs. This is something to keep in mind. Paul mentions that many walk, but how do they walk? As enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. Remember, when we start from a position in Christ, we are dead to the world but alive unto God through Christ. What does that look like in your life? Each person has to consider how they walk that understanding out. What does it look like to put on the new man in your day-to-day? So we ought walk, and then also we ought answer. Now, please look at Colossians chapter 4. If you follow along with the Discerning the Times publishing website, you're going to see that there's been a series going on with this same verse. And it's interesting to listen to because there are many questions, of course, that come up from the Bible. Right? And you see in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Know how ye ought. Notice that it doesn't say that ye have to answer every man. This is important because there are questions that ought to be avoided. Do you recall places in Paul's epistles where he says avoid this and avoid that? There are some things that maybe you do not need to answer at that point. And so that's why I kind of left that one to the side there, because you should know how you ought to answer every man, but there might be a time that you have no need to answer that person at that point. So that takes a little bit of wisdom at the time, especially if you have continued conversations with people. Maybe it's not the time to say something. And so, of course, you're watching for opportunity that might be right for you later on. So there are things that you ought, and you ought to know how to answer every man. So I gave you a couple things to avoid. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 20. Paul says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee." So maybe those are some things to avoid. Maybe you don't have to answer those questions. Maybe those are things that you ought not necessarily give an answer to. But when you respond to people, what is Paul's point in Colossians 4? That it should be with grace, seasoned with salt. All right, so wisdom and a circumspect walk, a response in a present evil world might require that you refrain from a response right away, consider what's being said, and be gracious in your response. But there are some things to consider avoiding. I think another thing that would be good to consider is what Paul says about himself in Romans chapter 1. He says, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And so a good thing to ask yourself is, how much is in you? What kinds of things do you understand, or what areas do you think that you need to grow in? Jeremy's lesson, or his series of lessons in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have been to that end. How do you use those four books that would allow you to then be able to contrast things that you learn in Paul's epistles? That might allow you to know how ye ought to respond to someone just by comparison alone. So trafficking through the verses, getting familiar with the material, these are things that can edify you, maybe in doctrine that is not for your participation today, but would allow you to respond graciously to a person that might be caught in a snare of what they think is doctrine for them today. That can be something that you ought to do. Okay, so just a simple example of asking yourself the question, how much is in you? How much is resident in your inner man that allows you to respond patiently, that allows you to persuade, that allows you to respond peacefully with individuals? Okay, as much as in you is, live peaceably with all men. This is another instruction that comes from our apostle. What does that look like in your daily interactions with people? So, you ought to speak. I'm sorry, you ought to pray, you ought to speak, you ought to walk, you ought to answer. The responses that we should give should be of similar message because we study the same book. We trust it the same. We have the same head. We're members one of another. And we certainly know where our pattern comes from. And so we want to make sure that we communicate things correctly. All right? And that's a function of the body that can help out with that. If you look in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 7. You're going to see that there are some 11 people that are mentioned. In Colossians itself, there are 12 individuals that are mentioned. He starts out by talking about Timotheus. And then you have Epaphras pop up. And then he just gives you, like a machine gun, just a bunch of people. And he lists a number of things about them. I'd like to read through some of these. Verse 7. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So you have Tychicus and Onesimus, which I've got Onesimus right here. And many of the individuals that seemingly come up after Paul is imprisoned. So just to give you some orientation to the board here, we've got the cross, as you see. You've got the chapters of Acts written in red along the top. This is Paul the Young and then Paul the Aged at the end. All right, you see that his beard has grown. You see here all the chapters. What I've written above there are the areas that he trafficked through from start to finish. All right, so you can correspond these chapters down through where these individuals actually show up. All right, Luke is questionable. Some of you might be a little more persuaded than I was when I was looking at it. Certainly when you read Luke 1 and Acts 1, he's telling you of things that were communicated to him about Christ's earthly ministry. He said he had perfect knowledge of those things. But when you study Acts, you see that seemingly, correct me if I'm wrong, in Acts 16 is one of the first places you see him actually say, and then we went somewhere, which is just interesting to know. I put Luke first because Luke gives you the gospel of Luke and declares Christ's earthly ministry. So he takes that first spot. In order of march, these people arriving and interacting with Paul, you've got Barnabas, Marcus, Timothy, Justus, Aristarchus, Tychicus, who we read already, Epaphras, Onesimus, Demas, Nymphas, and Archippus. It's a lot of A-S and U-S at the end of people's names. You've got all of these people that interacted over the course of Paul's ministry. And these are not the only ones. Of course, you know from reading through his epistles, there are many people that come up. And they have varying degrees of involvement in what Paul does or what he does not do. And so we've got all of these people listed here. Now, we talked about our life in Christ last time. I mentioned that from translation to presentation, you've got the dash, which is your life, start to finish. That's your race. This is your opportunity to walk in newness of life. And that is to God's glory that we can actually do that. Well, this is Paul's, and we can read all the way through the events that occurred. And so I'm not going to be able to get through many of these verses. But I just want you to understand that when reading through the involvement of these people in that man's life, there are many things that took place and they were present for. And I think that it's helpful. It was helpful for me to just kind of think through, what did they even witness? What did they actually see that occurred? And what responses did Paul give about those events at that time? Well, it was probably doctrinal, as all the stuff that he wrote based on the experiences that he had. Now, with Barnabas, what do we know about him? Well, in Acts chapter 9, that's when you have him bringing Paul, Saul, at that time, from Damascus in Acts chapter 9, down to meet with the apostles. And so Justin spent a lot of time in Acts chapter 4 talking about Barnabas, and then, of course, talking about Barnabas in Acts chapter 9 as well, in Acts verse by verse. Barnabas plays a key role. He's also present in Acts chapter 13 when the Holy Ghost separates Barnabas and Paul unto the work that they were called to do. So a big hitter in Paul's early ministry is Barnabas. He's got a lot of involvement there. They travel around together. Now in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, you got Marcus that shows up. Well, in Colossians chapter 4, you learn that that is Barnabas's nephew. You see, it says sister son to Barnabas in verse 11, I think. And so Marcus shows up here in Acts chapter 12, and he was the one that went to the door when Peter showed up after he was just busted out of jail by the angel. Marcus is the one that went right to the door. He's present there. Well, they end up, Paul and Barnabas, taking Marcus with them up to Antioch. Marcus is present for the actual first portion of the journey that takes place over here. When they went on their first journey, Marcus was present, but he did not stay with them the entire time. And this is key. What happens to Barnabas and Paul? Anybody remember? They split. Right about here. After the Jerusalem Council, where they went down and Paul communicated the gospel that he got, and he brought Titus with him also, case in point. And down here, they go on this trip to establish these churches and come back, and they deal with circumcision at the time. after that was done, Barnabas said, we need to take Mark with us. Well, Mark had already got out of Dodge in Acts chapter 13 and went not to the work of the ministry, as you find out when you read in Acts. And so when Barnabas says we should take Mark, Paul said he thought it not good to do such a thing. And that was so sharp, they split. They split. So that's a major event. Barnabas was present for many things. And Mark was present for many things. Well, who pops up all the way down while Paul's in jail? Look at verse 11. Colossians chapter 4, actually in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. That's fascinating to consider if you have read through and know the events that occurred there. It's a major event. Marcus is present and assisting. You see there in verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Marcus was a fellow worker and a comfort to Paul. That's awesome to see, because don't you have people in your life that are nowhere present at all? And you might be complicit in not receiving that person back into your life. Maybe not. But you see that Paul had issue early on and Marcus shows up later and he's a comfort to Paul. And I think that's just fascinating to note. There are other people in Paul's life that are present for many major events. Example, Aristarchus, who I've got here making his first appearance in Acts 19:29. Aristarchus is present for the Ephesian uproar that takes place. You remember Paul gets roped into that? Well, he doesn't. There are two people that go inside of that place where they scream out Diana of Ephesus for 2 hours or something like that. Well, Paul did not go in the building. Aristarchus was in there. So imagine seeing this event. Aristarchus is also present with Paul in Acts 27 and seemingly is a part of that shipwreck that takes place. That's Aristarchus. He was at the Ephesian uproar, likely before that, also likely at the shipwreck, and he's present at the end of Paul's ministry. These are people that actually suffered life and limb. They risked a lot to be a part of this ministry. Why? Why were they present to assist? This is a fascinating thing, I think, to consider. Paul takes the time to name names at the end of the ministry, and certainly there are many nameless individuals. It's not even a shortage of, or just speaking of males. Females are mentioned as well. You've got Priscilla and Aquila, all right? You've got that married couple that show up in Ephesus, and they were the ones that communicated to Apollos the way of God more perfectly. They risked in Romans 16 their own necks, it said, for him, for Paul. So many individuals that contributed to the labor that Christ set Paul out for, many things that he would suffer for his name's sake. And so you see this in chapter 4. Some other individuals that pop up, Tychicus is mentioned 5 times, and he's mentioned faithfully 4 out of those 5 times. The first one is just talking about he was present when Paul in Acts 20 went to Ephesus and all the other people that traveled with him. All right, but Tychicus is always mentioned faithfully. Every single thing that is mentioned about him has to do with him being faithful to the task. He sent him with Onesimus to actually communicate things to the Colossians, and he trusted them to do that. There are many tasks that you might not give to your kids, or there are other people that you might say, I do not trust that person to get that task done. But Tychicus and Onesimus, absolutely, they're trusted to do that. Onesimus, this is the individual that is likely the runaway slave from Philemon. Paul begets him, just like Epaphras, in bonds, and Paul writes to Philemon and says, receive Onesimus, that he was not profitable to you before, but he is now profitable, much more in the Lord. Well, does Paul look at Onesimus in Christ? You better believe it. That's how he looks at him. That's how he responds. That's how he communicates to other people. He does not put the old man back on somebody. He puts the new man on them. When Paul speaks of forgiveness to others, he forgives them in the person of Christ, not anything else. You see, we have the position in Christ to be able to actually walk out in righteousness the right things, the things that we ought do. So who do you forgive? You forgive anybody for Christ's sake, right? And we are at liberty to actually do that. You see Paul do that many times. He puts off the old man and he puts on the new, and he communicates that over the course of dealing with these people. All right? Now, Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, that I may finish my course with joy, I might add. That was the gospel, the grace of God that was communicated to him. This is what he says before he departs Asia. And where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem and he goes into bonds. He deals with all the trials and all the tribulations, the perils that Paul goes through in his life. When he ends up in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is what he says. He says, I finished my course. I have kept the faith. But there are people that were not present with him at that point. Demas hath forsaken me. He says, please turn to 2 Timothy. Some people that are mentioned are not necessarily mentioned in a great light. And that's something that also needs to be recognized because it's teachable. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I actually forget exactly where that was, so if you know where it's at, let me know. 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. I gave you on the second page of your outline, and third page, admittedly, the order that I gave you up here. And I just gave you some things, if you were looking at it already. Their origin, where they came from, some of them it's not sure. The event that they likely were present for, which I think is just fascinating to consider. And then also the terms that are used for these people. Faithful and fellow is quite a bit, mentioned quite a bit. And I guess I just say all that to say that being faithful to the doctrine is a right thing. It's a thing that we ought do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that we should be faithful stewards of the mysteries. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, it says that we should hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. All right? With godliness and sincerity, we ought have our conversation in the world. These are things that we ought be faithful to. And as I mentioned at the beginning, this is not a one-man show to do that. It takes each member of the body to be able to do that. Right? So when one suffers, the whole body suffers. We rejoice with people. We weep with people. These are right things for us to do. And over the course of our pattern's life in Christ, I might add, there were a lot of people that came in and came out. But there are many people that are present that Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 4. And so that is something that should be recognized in our lives as well. People that communicated truth to us. People that were faithful to the doctrine. It didn't matter what came. They were there. They were present. And they rolled up their sleeves and they engaged in the work of the ministry. This is the right thing, and it is motivated by grace. And I think that's what we see in Colossians. Remember, Paul has not met them, and he wrote all of this to them, not being present. And he had great conflict for it. So I think that'll finish up our series in Colossians, the support of the faithful fellows. Does anybody have any questions or comments? All right. Well, I'll say a prayer real quick and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for the testimony of your word, the things that we can learn about the individuals that engaged in the work of the ministry. And we're thankful for those that risked life and limb so that we could be recipients of your word preserved for us that we may study and grow thereby. Help us to be an encouragement to others, those that are not here and those that are here. Help us to be a source of edification for them and a source of joy that we might rejoice with one another in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.